this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. So why don't we start with, as we always do, a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, here we are. Thanks for coming, everybody. And thanks for coming. So we're going to read the first reading. It's really interesting. I read a little commentary on this, and I found some really interesting stuff. There's a lot of background that's significant to this Isaiah 66. Let me also take a look here. We're going to be talking about the exiles again. And so, Grace, could you read the first reading for us?
A reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, I know their works and their thoughts, and I come to gather nations of every language. They shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. From them I will send fugitives to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, and Lud, Mosok, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have never heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall proclaim my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brothers and sisters from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots, in carts, upon mules and dromedaries, to Jerusalem, my holy mountain, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their offering to the house of the Lord in clean vessels. Some of these I will take as priests and Levites, says the Lord, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So this has to do with, this is a reference to the return from the exile. Well, it refers to the exile, the second exile, the Babylonian exile. And I'll explain that in a moment. Again, I'll just refresh your memory. We've talked about it a number of times, I think. But I know that some of this history can be kind of complicated and obscure. But you can see here, I know their works and their thoughts, and I shall come to gather nations of every language. They shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. And that sign we can think about in a moment. From them, I will send fugitives to the nations. And I think what he's referring to here is the way in which, you know, the Babylonian exile or the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem, the destruction of the southern kingdom. And here's our map. This is the map here we go. So we see here the purple is the first exile, the Assyrian exile. And that exile just dead ends. You've heard of the lost tribes of Israel, maybe? Well, they're lost because of the Assyrian exile. These Jews were removed from the northern kingdom, and they were never heard from again. Why does he keep doing that? So that's one and done. But the Babylonian exile is a little bit different. The Babylonian Empire conquers the Assyrian Empire. It's kind of you saw in some of those, you can see the image of the little fish being eaten by the medium-sized fish being eaten by the big-sized fish is, you know, the little fish, unfortunately, is Jerusalem. The medium-sized fish is the Assyrian Empire, and the biggest fish is the Babylonian. And what happens is this there's another empire out here that gathers itself together, the Persian Empire. And they conquer Babylon, and it's like the biggest fish eats all the other fish. And then, much to the astonishment of the Israelites, it regurgitates the little fish. It regurgitates Israel, and King Cyrus is the one who says, go back to the Holy Land, go back to your homeland. And not only do I want you to go back, here's some money to rebuild the temple. I want you to rebuild the temple and resume your national life. And this is described in the prophet Isaiah, that King Cyrus is the Messiah. He's the Lord's anointed, which is already incredible. The idea that a non-Jewish person would be the Lord's anointed was astonishing. It was this unexpected turn of events. And it was clear that God was doing something completely unexpected by enlisting the aid of this pagan king, Zoroastrian, which is monotheism, but still nevertheless pagan, at the very least non-Jewish. And so they go, and Isaiah, you know, for Isaiah in the second Isaiah, as we're going to consider, you know, Isaiah is sometimes divided into three parts. First Isaiah, second Isaiah, and some scholars say even a third Isaiah, although I think almost all scholars believe there are two Isaiahs, like two, at least two separate authors, and some actually say there's a third. But in second Isaiah, which goes from like chapter 40 to chapter 55 or 56, you would think that all of the Jews just stream back from Babylon. This is the second exile, as you can see on the map, this green line. They're taken out of the land. They're taken down. They follow the path of the Euphrates River, and they're settled forcibly in Babylon and these other cities. And you would think, listening to Second Isaiah, that they all just go running back. But it wasn't the case. A lot of Jews stayed put. The Jews got to Babylon, and they did pretty well there. You know, it was fertile agricultural land. You know, they set up centers of learning. They were persecuted by the Babylonians from time to time, but the Jews were used to, the Jews have always been, they're used to that. So what else is new? They established centers of learning. Like, maybe you've heard of something called the Babylonian Talmud. It's a large body of scholarship that was developed in Babylon, in one of the large Jewish communities that lived there. And in fact, the Jews had a presence in that part of the world all the way through the ancient period. It may be that there are still Jewish communities there to this day. I don't know. I think the rise of militant Islam in those areas, you know, kind of has made things difficult. But it's interesting. I remember when the Iraq War was going on, there were stories about how they were actually, you know, John the Baptist had his own disciples, and they were called the Elkosites. And the Elkosites were just exactly that. You know, well, in the Acts of the Apostles, I can't remember who it was. It may have been St. Paul or Barnabas. They go up into Asia Minor, and they find disciples of John the Baptist. And St. Paul and St. Barnabas say, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they say something like, we have never heard of this Holy Spirit, because they, you know, that they were descendants, they were disciples of John the Baptist. Well, there were disciples of John the Baptist in Iraq too. And I think there are still communities there. I think they're dying out. But you're talking about a very diverse cultural and religious landscape. I mean, far more diverse than anything we're used to. But at any rate, the third Isaiah, what's going on in third Isaiah is that Isaiah has to argue, like, hey, look, you have to go back. You know, there were a lot of people who didn't want to go back, and Isaiah is trying to convince them to go. That there's a little bit of a, we might call it a political agenda in third Isaiah. You know, he's trying to sell people on the idea of going back. And one of the problems that Isaiah confronts is that, you know, the Jews in Babylon have been, or Jews in a lot of areas have been kind of taken in by, you know, pagan customs. To give you kind of a strange example, one of them, and this comes up later on in 3rd Isaiah, let me see here. Well, one of the things that comes up is the fact that, like, the Jews that have been taken into captivity, who have been taken to Babylon, have been brought into the court, like the royal court of Babylon. And these Jewish aristocrats, these Jewish young men, have been brought into the court to function as functionaries of the Babylonian Empire. But they were made eunuchs. And a eunuch, just so we're all clear, a eunuch is a man who has had his testicles removed. And this, it's a horrible, I mean, it's kind of a nightmare to think about it, but this was a common practice in the ancient world. And I think it had to do with the fear that if you had a lot of men hanging around the royal women, those men might become involved sexually with the royal women. So one of the ways to rule that out, obviously, is to undergo a surgical procedure that makes you sterile and impotent too, I guess. I don't know quite how all that works, but at any rate, that's what's going on. In fact, this is predicted. I have here Isaiah 39 and 39:7. This is what it says. This is the USCCB website. This is the New American Version of the Bible. Some of your own descendants, your progeny, shall be taken away and made attendants in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, being an attendant doesn't sound so bad. But let me just show you this. Doggone it. This thing is going to be fussy. Okay. These are the various translations of Isaiah 39:7, which is there what we just. There. Yeah. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So this is a more literal translation. And you can see here, this one also says eunuch. Eunuch here. It's pretty clear that what is intended, and I don't know why the bishops decided to translate it otherwise, what is meant here is eunuch. And that was seen by the Jews as a deformity. That was seen, rightly, in my opinion, as a mutilation. And so you have these people. This was sort of a tough thing that Isaiah had to confront. You had all of these people who were kind of compromised and who were, and a lot of people, and a lot of the Jews who were in Jerusalem, a lot of the Jews who were in the Holy Land did not want these people coming back. There was a conflict between the people who were in the land of Israel, who had been more strictly adherent to the law, who had followed the customs, who weren't compromised, who hadn't been involved. Because you got to remember, the exile lasted maybe for a couple of generations. And over the course of those generations, they became alienated from Jewish practice. They became alienated from Jewish sensibilities. And so the people in Israel, the people in the Holy Land were like, why do we want these people to come back? They've been adopting pagan practices. They've all been mutilated. They have tattoos. They're eating inappropriate foods. They haven't been following the law. Like, what's the deal here? And Isaiah kind of has to say that this is God's will. Like, this is the way that God is reaching out to, this is the way that God is reaching out to the nations. And we hear that in our reading. Where's our reading? Okay. I know their works and their thoughts, and I came to gather nations of every language. So I think what Isaiah is going to say is that this involvement where the Israelites went abroad, they were forced to go abroad, but this was actually the will of the Lord. This was actually the way in which the Lord was going to gather the nations to Jerusalem in order that they might know the law. And I think what Isaiah has to argue is that this new situation and this new initiative on the part of the Lord. And you can see here, he mentions all of these lands. I tried to look up quickly where all these places are. Tarshish, it turns out, I have a Wikipedia article here.
Tarshish is Spain.
Well, this suggests that Spain is one of a couple, I guess they're just not quite sure. But you can see here that this is where one of the possibilities for Tarshish is. This is Sardinia, I guess, is also regarded as a possibility. And then Phoenicia. Phoenicia doesn't sound right, though, to me. I mean, that's just not far enough away. But in any case, yeah, that this is, but Spain is one of the other places is, I think, Put is Libya. And then probably one of these is
Libya and Asia Minor.
Asia Minor, yeah. I was just going to say that probably some of these are Asia Minor or maybe up by the Black Sea. Like towards the Caspian Sea, places like that, that these were all places that the Jews had been dispersed to. But this was going to be the way in which kind of the pagan peoples were brought back to Jerusalem. This is what Isaiah is talking about when he says, I will send fugitives to the nations, to all of these places, to the distant coastlands that have never heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall proclaim my glory among the nations. So the exile was this way in which the Jewish people and the Jewish religion, the Jewish word of God becomes known in these areas. And then they shall bring all your brothers and sisters from all of the nations as an offering to the Lord. So these people will come back as the Lord's offering. And then it even says, some of these I will take as priests and Levites. So in other words, some of these people who have gone abroad will be elevated even to the highest positions of dignity and honor within the Jewish faith. So the Lord, I think Isaiah is trying to say, is that these kind of contaminating influences or these signs of contamination, like being made a eunuch, that the Lord has kind of set this aside. He's doing something new. As a way to gather, Isaiah is saying that the Jews ought to be open to this and welcoming them in. Laura.
I just have a question about the word fugitives. Mm-hmm. Is it translated as fugitives in those other versions? It seems like I will send fugitives. Fugitives doesn't make sense to me as the word, unless I just misunderstand.
Yeah, let me see here. Isaiah 66.
Does anybody else think that's a strange word, or is it just me? You think so, Grace? Yeah.
Well, I've heard the word fugitive used in interesting ways.
Okay.
It's interesting on the USCCB website. Am I looking at the right thing? Yeah. I will place a sign among them. From them, I will send survivors to the nations. I do remember being told once that the USCCB website is different from, or the New American Version, which is on the, which is the version on the USCCB website, is different from the lectionary. The lectionary is the the New American Bible, but tweaked a little bit.
Okay.
Let me see.
I'm looking in my New American here if I can find it. It just seems fugitives are people who run away. They're not sent. You know what I mean? I mean,
yeah. Yes. Yes, but sometimes I was wondering, as Father Mike was explaining, how mysteriously people fulfill plans that they had no idea they are fulfilling.
And I think that's exactly Isaiah's
point.
And
in this case, the guys are fugitives, but unwittingly are serving the purpose of being messengers.
That's right.
Okay.
And That's well put. I mean, you've summarized really succinctly what I was trying to say there. That's right. This is Isaiah's argument. And Isaiah is even saying, even things like being made, even the adoption of pagan practices. I mean, it's like, this is all God's plan. God is working through this, and we need to welcome them in. And what's interesting too about this reading, or what's interesting about this end part of Isaiah, you know, Isaiah is talking about, you know, kind of a middle state that the Israelites are in. You know, the return from the exile has begun, and in some sense it's been accomplished, but it hasn't been fully accomplished. There's still more to come. So there's the exile has begun, but it is not yet finished. There's more, and Isaiah is urging and sort of lobbying for a program of bringing that return to completion. And that's kind of interesting because it corresponds to the position of the Christian. We're going to look at this, I suppose, when we get to the gospel. The idea that we're kind of in a middle position too. The resurrection has begun. Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection has begun. The Blessed Virgin has experienced the resurrection. She went up into heaven on the Feast of the Assumption. She was raised bodily into heaven. So the Blessed Virgin has experienced, but there's a lot more to go. Obviously, the church has to complete its work on earth, and we as individual Christians have to complete our work as well. And the general resurrection obviously has yet to occur. So this idea of something being underway and being spectacular even in its beginning, but also being in a position where we're waiting for the spectacular work to be brought to a spectacular conclusion, if you follow what I mean. Grace?
Yeah, it's when you say in a middle state, do you mean something like transitional, like
as
a transition state?
It's a transitional, or like there's a, in theology sometimes you hear theologians talk about this condition called already but not yet. So it's and if you could apply it to the resurrection, has the resurrection occurred already? Yes. In one sense, yes, the resurrection did occur. It occurred in Christ. But it's also true that it has not yet occurred, because there's a lot more to come. Like, I haven't been resurrected. A lot of the dead haven't. And this is what St. Paul describes Jesus as the first fruits from among the dead. That he's the first fruit celebration in Jews. The Jews would, like, at the beginning of the growing season, when the shoots came up out of the earth, like little shoots of wheat, they would take some of the shoots, cut them off, and take them to the temple and offer them in thanksgiving. And that was seen as a first fruits offering. And that's so the idea is that you're thanking God for the beginning of the harvest. You're sort of saying, like, God is obviously renewing his goodness, he's renewing his generosity by giving us this growth. So it's a celebration ahead of time. And that's what St. Paul refers to Christ as in his resurrection. So this, we're in this, yeah, this kind of, we're in an in-between. All of human history since the resurrection of Christ, or maybe we can say Pentecost, maybe Pentecost is the better starting point. All of human history between Pentecost and the final coming of Christ, is an in-between time. Or we might say, maybe we could say the first coming of Christ and the second. And that's similar to what Isaiah is talking about. Do you guys follow that? Yeah, okay. But for Isaiah, it's the return from exile. And, you know, that's kind of like the resurrection. I mean, even the prophet Ezekiel kind of uses resurrection imagery to describe what the Lord is going to do to bring his people back from exile. There's that valley of bones, you know, the valley of dry bones. The valley of dry bones passage there. I forget, it's towards the end of Isaiah, the end of Ezekiel. Okay. Well, hey, let's move on. Okay, so you can see here, the responsorial psalm is kind of interesting. We won't spend any time talking about this, but go out to all the world and tell the good news. Well, just as Francisco pointed out, you know, the Jews were doing that without knowing it. By going out, by being scattered, what was originally presented as a total disaster was now presented by Isaiah as an occasion for going out into the, it's sort of like go out into all the world, whether you like it or not, and tell the good, and tell the good news. And that's what the Isaiah was. Okay, let's see here. Laura, could you read the second reading?
Sure. A reading from the letter to the Hebrews. Brothers and sisters, you have gotten the exhortation addressed to you as children. My son, do not disdain the discipline of the Lord or lose heart when reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son he acknowledges. Endure your trials as discipline. God treats you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? At the time, all discipline seems a cause not for joy, but for pain. Yet later, it brings the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. So strengthen your drooping hands and your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. For what is lame may not be disjointed, but healed. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So St. Paul, or the, I should say the author to the letter to the Hebrews, you know, it's some scholars question whether or not, they question who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. If you look in the lectionary, it doesn't say a reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Hebrews. It just says a reading from the letter to the Hebrews, as though, you know, the church is kind of is open to the idea that it wasn't in fact St. Paul who wrote it. But it is but that's kind of an academic question. The what we have is he's talking about suffering. I remember hearing a Protestant once saying that he was really attracted to Catholicism because Catholicism talks a lot about suffering. And it was his opinion that the Protestant churches he'd been in kind of neglected it. And when you think about Catholicism and the cross and the crucifix, or even what St. Paul says, you know, it is not I who live, but Christ. Oh, no. I've come to preach Christ and him crucified. That's St. Paul's message. And so the crucifixion of Christ is obviously at the center of everything. And so it's natural to kind of, well, it seems a bit odd not to take suffering seriously. St. Paul says it's for our good. You know, it's a kind of a disciplining. And I think it's obvious to see what St. Paul is talking about here. But of course, even in the Bible considers the possibility that our suffering is far in excess of first of all, of what we deserve. But it's also in excess, and I suppose very close to that is the idea that the suffering that some people are made to endure in life is beyond, you know, any kind of immediate good. You know, something like being trained. Like obviously if you're like a child that contracts cancer, that there's something kind of terrible about that. You know, and it isn't clear how that's a kind of a disciplining or it's for the sake of some, or say like the Holocaust, like the magnitude of the suffering and the hardship that was endured there. And in Isaiah, at one point, Isaiah talks about the Israelites, again, in relation to the exile, that they have paid double for their sins. In other words, the punishment they were made to endure was far in excess of anything that they did. And Job considers this. Like Job, in the book of Job, says, well, you know, I may, when he's confronted with the accusations of the quote-unquote friends, Job says, I may have done something wrong in my life, but I'm not any worse than any of you. That, you know, I'm not, I'm not, and so my suffering shouldn't be regarded as a sign of my surpassing wickedness. I see some hands up. Yeah, Francisco?
Yes. Could you give us an instance of disciplining by God? How do we know that is God disciplining us, or is just an accident? I don't know. Generally speaking, I hardly know what St. Paul is talking about oftentimes.
Okay.
Like this train, what is, you don't train with punishment or discipline. You tame either. But anyway, an instance where you, for example, I think, you know, the deluge is this Noah and the ark. That's explicitly, could you discipline or punishment or whatever. What other examples, instances are there where we know that God is positively inflicting a punishment on us?
Well, St. Augustine, for example, says that sin is its own punishment.
Yeah.
So when probably a lot of people would regard like a hangover as a disciplining condition. You know, you drink, you're a little too festive, you don't practice temperance, and the next day you pay for it, and you know better the next time not to, you know better the value of self-control and the virtue of temperance. You see what I mean, Laura?
That's why, Father, I think that the example that you gave of like a child with cancer is not a good one, because I think this really, no offense, but
oh, yeah,
I think it really does have to do with the idea of sin, you know, not right. just suffering, the kind of suffering that people say, why would God let this happen? But the kind of but sin in the sense of the suffering or the discipline that results as a consequence of sin rather than
I see what you mean, and that's certainly true. I mean, I've seen that in my own life for sure. But you know, St. Paul, he does say endure your trials.
Oh yeah,
you know what I mean, and that sounds like bigger and broader.
But
I think that, you know, the example of, I mean, maybe St. Paul is talking about a particular case, but one thing's for sure, we are to receive suffering with some kind of gratitude, you know, and to not fall into the pit of resentment and anger. And maybe there are two aspects to it. I mean, one is, you know, there's a kind of a punishment on humanity as a whole, or we might say a punishment meted out on human nature, mortality, our vulnerability to suffering. These things are just kind of like the debt owed by Adam, as in like Adam and Eve. So there are two punishments that we're subject to. The punishment delivered by God to Adam in the book of Genesis, when he says, you will be subject to death. You will die now that you have, and all of the terrible war and just kind of the disharmony and discord and mortality that humanity is, that we bear that weight. Each and every one of us individually bears that corporate responsibility, and we experience that corporate penalty. But then there's also like personal sins, like things that we do on our own. And that would be something like, you know, alcoholism or the faults, the punishments that we have some choice in.
Hope, raise my hand, okay?
Yeah. Dr. Alba, go ahead.
Yeah, the magic word here is discipline. It says, my son, do not disdain the discipline of the Lord. And then it mentioned again, if you go down, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every son. And then as we go down, for what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? I think it's also application to our daily life, to families, about disciplining children and disobeying. It's very common nowadays that the children, especially they become teenager, that they are not being they are being disciplined, but they don't follow what the parents does. Well, I'll tell you an example. For example, when you are three or four years old, your parents tells you not to cross the red light.
Yeah.
That's discipline. So this is because it mentioned here three times. So it's not only discipline, but discipline with teachers and disobeying. Because later on, like you become a teenager and your father gives you the car and gives you advice and you don't follow. And the next thing what happened is you have an accident. And it could be discipline, disobeying the father.
Yeah, I see that.
He's not talking about any of us kids.
Wait, what?
Yeah, our kids are disciplined. They obey us.
Okay. Yeah, good. That's, you know, or maybe as far as you know, right?
I think it's more of an advice that not a discipline on our kids. You know, I've never really disciplined them. They're good kids.
Okay, good. Yeah. And I think failure to discipline, you know, it's good that they're good. I mean, you have to kind of
advise.
Yeah, that's right. And an absence of discipline could be a sign of neglect. You know, I think that there are kids, there are adults who suffer perhaps because they don't understand the value of being disciplined. And, you know, but the mystery of suffering is, but, you know, it's, you know, Christ addresses, I think what St. Paul is getting at here is true even more broadly, that we have to accept difficulties as in some sense a generosity given by God. I heard a story. It was an advertisement, one of these advertisements to get people to donate to things. And there was St. Jude Hospital. And the mother was giving a testimonial about how great the St. Jude Hospital was and said that her daughter, you know, was at the hospital and she was given money to bring the family there. And there was all kinds of assistance and it occasioned all of these good things. The family could really come together and be together to help this little girl. And the little girl said something like, according to the mother, and the mother said this through tears, she said, "Mommy, I'm glad that I got cancer because it allowed us to," and, you know, I wouldn't hold it against anybody who got angry for having cancer. I wouldn't hold it against anybody who complained bitterly and wondered why God had given him or her cancer. I could never hold that. But you see what's possible in a childlike spirit like that. You see the kind of acceptance. And I think that an example like that, a heroic trust, and to be able to really forget one's own problems for the sake of seeing a larger good, that has to be presented as at least a possibility. Maybe we can't hold people to that and say, "Well, look, you're at fault for not being as trusting and as this little girl." But it is an extraordinary example that ought to put. It puts me to shame for all the things I'm inclined to complain about. Francisco.
Yes, this discipline is suggestive of the disciple, you know, then. And indeed, the root is the same. It refers to teaching, docent. So this discipline is my guess when Paul and translators use it. What it means is the divine pedagogy. And the first failure to or need to discipline was in Eden, according to Genesis, where God taught them the lesson, don't eat this, and they thought they knew better. So it's my guess that it's not just in terms of chastising or punishment or this or that. It's the ways of God by contrast with the ways of man. It may imply suffering or not, yes, but it's the being rebellious to thinking that you know better than God. And that's why you think of it as asceticism, the ascetes, they have to somehow tame their nature in accordance with God, with what God wants, which maybe there's one reason why many are called, but few are chosen, or what, because it's difficult. We tend to, human nature is subjected to all the limitations of nature in general, in particular entropy, is disorder, and whereas God is order, and therefore this in the military sense, discipline. So I think the gist of the thing is, okay, as a human being, you have a will and an understanding, and you have to accommodate it to God, which is the good one. Maybe costly, but it's worth it.
Yeah, that's right. Grace.
Yeah, it comes to my mind that maybe some of the worst suffering by children is not having limitations. Like those children who have no limitations whatsoever are suffering the most. And, you know, we were talking about when people suffer, when there's no limit given to a child to what they can do, so they do whatever they want. And then they really suffer.
Yeah, that's
absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, good. Hey, let's move on. Let's get to the gospel. And I will read it, a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Jesus passed through towns and villages, teaching as he went and making his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" He answered them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will attempt to enter, but will not be strong enough. After the master of the house has arisen and locked the door, then you will stand outside knocking, saying, 'Lord, open the door for us.' And he will say to you in reply, 'I do not know where you are from.' And you will say, 'We ate and drank in your company and taught in our streets.' Then he will say to you, 'I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, you evildoers.' And there will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and the west, and from the north and the south, and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. For behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Very good. So we have here, Dr. Aller, did you have something you wanted to say? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, your hand was up. The thing, you know, we have an interesting, there's kind of an interesting accordion movement in the course of this gospel. Whoopsie. I didn't mean to do that. Okay, so Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. And this is the straight and narrow. And there's a sense of limitation. Jesus says at one point, strive, follow the narrow path. The way is wide that leads to destruction. You know, doing whatever you want, whenever you want, the lack of discipline, perhaps, that we were talking about earlier, that's going to result in destruction. The narrow way, the way of limiting yourself, of saying no, of accepting constraints, of accepting the discipline of discipleship, that will get us where we want to go. But there was I remember a professor in seminary talked about a psalm. I think it's Psalm 118. I don't know. I'd have to look it up. But the line in the psalm goes, "The commandments of the Lord give joy to the heart." And the commandments are going to be the narrow way. The thou shalt nots that tell us what not to do. And the Jews thought that the thou shalt not commandments had a certain priority, that they were in some sense the most important commandments. We can be curious as to know, if you're curious about that, I could talk about it. But at any rate, the narrow way will lead to a joyful heart. But the Hebrew word for joy is actually wide. The commandments of the Lord widen the heart. Being disciplined, having self-control, not giving into whim, not doing whatever you want, whenever you want, but having the discipline to do what's right at any given moment. That makes us more generous. It makes us more available for other people. It makes us ready to serve. It makes us more welcoming. It widens us. And we have that same, so there's an irony where the narrow way of discipleship widens us up. And you see the same thing in this gospel. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. But what happens at the end, when you have all these people gathered into the wedding banquet at the end, you will see there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. That's no good. You'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So those are the Jewish patriarchs and all the prophets. And then all people will come from east and west, from the north and the south. So people from all over the world. So the narrow way will bring you into this wide kingdom, this wide place that begins from Jerusalem, but includes all of these people from east and west and north and south. So you have this kind of movement. Is it an accordion or is it a telescope maybe? Or this idea of it begins as narrow but then ends up as wide, and you see that that same dynamic is in play over the course of this entire reading. Francisco?
Yes, I have to go, but I would like to provide you with an illustration that is that summarizes this. Think of our culture and achievements. All of them are through hard work and determined. People go to college and have to sacrifice and be disciplined and study hard, and those equations and or music. You playing each guy his own way, the way he was to play good music, you have to do according to patterns that produce good music. You look around, it's always the same. The best results, most satisfactory, always imply this kind of narrowing to the right thing, and from that you construct.
Yeah, well, I think you find it all over the idea of, yeah, especially in study, I think. In studying, you see, like, there's a certain narrowness. If you're going to study, that means being alone, being isolated.
Concentrating.
Reading, yeah, that's right. And, excluding yourself from other fun things that are, you have to give up on a social life, maybe, to a certain extent. But that narrowness allows you to study and discover new worlds. Read books that bring you out into this larger understanding of the world in a far more expansive way than ever you could achieve, just by going to beer parties or whatever, all the time. And that's what, as a high school teacher, I feel like a large part of the work of the high school is to try to convince adolescents of that. And
sorry, I would stay, but I had to narrow down in conform to the plan.
That's right.
Except see you this week.
The ironclad discipline of night. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. It was a pleasure, Francisco. Take care. And but what's kind of interesting is that Christ at one point in John's Gospel. Did I close that? I may have closed that. I think it's in chapter 10 of John's Gospel. Jesus says that he says what's in the, it's in the Good Shepherd discourse. Jesus says, "I am the gate." Okay, so there's a lot of talk of the gate all through the Good Shepherd discourse. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever does not enter the sheepfold through the gate, but climbs over elsewhere is a thief and the robber. But whoever enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens it. And then here Jesus says, so Jesus said again, amen, I say to you, I am the gate. And here he says it again, I am the gate. So when Jesus says enter by the narrow gate, I think we should interpret him as referring to himself, the enter by me, like Christ is the means, Christ is the means but also the destination. So, you know, following Christ, imitating him, becoming like him is the way in which we, you know, that is the way of discipleship. You know, the way of discipleship is the discipline that renders us like the master. You follow what I mean? And of course, when Jesus says, you know, take up your cross and follow after me. And he says it very strongly. He says, unless you take up your cross every day and follow after me, you cannot be my disciple. Where Christ, you know, bears the wounds of the crucifixion. You know, in the risen Christ, you see the wounds in his hand and his feet and in his side. I mean, the cross and Christ are really inseparable. So when Jesus says, take up your cross every day and follow after me, he's really saying, like, take me up, take me onto yourself, and follow me. I mean, I think there's a beautiful image here. Was there any thoughts, any questions about that? Grace, yeah?
Yeah, this brings to mind that passage. What is it? I am the way, the truth, the light.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, also from John's gospel. Yeah.
Ask a question. Do you not see me?
I'm sorry. Dr. Alba, you may have gone.
Oh yeah, I have a question. It must be true because I read two or three incidents where they call it near death, like they die in the operating room and they went to heaven, and almost all of them mentioned that they go through a narrow gate. And apparently the one I mentioned is from I think India, not even a Christian. And he went to heaven and came back to earth. And almost all stories mentioned about a narrow gate. So it must be real.
Yeah, yeah. I've never heard that story, but yeah, I mean, Christ certainly says that. He emphasizes again, you know, Christ is always, he's always upfront about the challenge of the life of discipleship. He leads with the idea of it's going to involve a cross. It's going to involve a limitation. I mean, he doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't try to sort of package it in some, he leads with the hard part. And I think he's eager to tell us that, because I got to believe it has something to do with when we do encounter the difficulty, we have to understand that that's a part of it. Mm-hmm. That's not an accident, or it's not as though, well, gee, this whole Christian life thing is kind of challenging. I'm, you know, it's not quite what I thought it was going to be. I mean, Jesus wants us to understand that it's going to have to be difficult. But the narrow way, as we see, but there is a good side. I mean, there is if we become narrow in one sense, we become wide in another. We become a part of this expansive kingdom. And I see a little bit of this, you know, there's the passages in the gospel where, for example, Christ says, there's no one who has given up father or mother or sister or lands for my sake who will not receive 100-fold brothers and sisters and lands. And then he says, with persecutions. I mean, this is what Jesus says at that point. I think it's in Matthew's gospel. And but I see this when people convert to Catholicism and they begin learning about, you know, the Holy Land 2,000 years ago, and they start learning about the history of the church, the history of the apostles, and then the councils, the councils of the church that go from like the fourth century to all through the Middle Ages, you know, and then they learn about saints from foreign lands. They learn about saints from lands that they never heard of. Like suddenly our Catholicism, our faith, puts us in touch with people who lived 2,000 years ago and put us in touch with the history of ideas that unfolded over the course of hundreds of years long ago. And it puts us in, it gives us a fellowship with people who belong to other lands and who spoke different languages. And, you know, I think even in this life, in the course of our discipleship, we get a taste of exactly what Jesus is talking. We've already been seated at table with not only the Jewish patriarchs, all that's contained in the Old Testament, but we also have a fellowship with the apostles, people like St. Athanasius, John Chrysostom, St. Augustine, and then countless saints and martyrs from around the world. Every year there are these feasts. We celebrate feasts in honor of the martyrs who evangelized Korea. Then also there's a feast in honor of the martyrs who evangelized Vietnam. And it's an amazing thing. I think in that when we celebrate a feast like that, we're literally, you know, seated at table and enjoying communion with these martyrs from all around the world and saints that saints even that we don't know about, the saints that aren't necessarily canonized. But you see there that what is it that we're seated at table eating with these guys? What's the center of the fellowship that we have with all of these people from all over the world? It's Christ. It's his body and blood. It's the narrow gate. It's Christ himself, the narrow gate that we pass through to arrive at the mystical body of Christ, which is this expansive kingdom. You guys follow that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But as you see here, and the final line is, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. I mean, this idea of seeking the last place, being humble, entering by the narrow gate, living the life of discipleship, that's the means by which we are then elevated. You know, there's that great, that parable that Christ tells where he says, when you go to a wedding banquet, do not choose the first place, rather choose, and lest you be told to move down. If you try to promote yourself on your own terms, you'll be demoted. But if you choose the last place, the place of the humble person, you'll get asked to be, that will be the means by which you're elevated, where you're told to move up. And I think that, so Christ is kind of, again, referring to that same dynamic here. We're at about 10 after, and maybe we can just sort of wrap it up. Thanks for coming. We've done two meetings in 2 weeks, which is pretty good given our previous record, given my previous record of canceling and delaying and all the rest of it. Okay, so, but thanks a lot. It was a great discussion. And I see no reason why we can't do it next week. So why don't we count on seeing each other in a week's time? And I will close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And Laura, do you have our Cardinal Newman prayer?
Yes. May he support us all day long till the shades lengthen and evening comes, and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he give us a safe lodging and a holy rest and peace at last. Amen.
Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.